Well, this morning we will again behold the wondrous mystery, looking at Matthew chapter 27. We're in verses 1 through 10 this morning. And this morning we will look at the story of Judas and the final moments of his life. Not the typical story you think about when you think about beholding the wondrous mystery, but we trust that God, by his grace, we'll use his word to show us Christ again this morning. Again, that's Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10, page 990 of the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. When morning, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to the governor, Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as always, we confess our weakness and need for you by your Holy Spirit to come and to help us understand this passage, that we might behold Christ. We pray that you would illuminate this scripture to us, that we might worship you, that we might repent of our sins, and that we might bask in the grace that is freely offered to us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 23 years old, there was a moment when I was so overwhelmed with guilt. I wasn't attending church, wasn't following Christ at this time in my life, but I was so overwhelmed with guilt that I wandered into a random pastor's office, and I walked in, and I remember the secretary looked at me, and she could tell that I was distressed, and she said, "Let me get the pastor," and she brought me into the pastor's office. I sat down, and he said, "What can I do for you, young man?" And I started to cry. And then he said to me, "I can see this is going to take some time. Why don't you come back at 1 o'clock? And I left, and I never came back. But then you know what I did? I blamed him for 6 more months of rebellion against a holy and gracious God. Now, I do think that man failed me as a pastor that day. He should have shown me Christ. He should have let me behold the wondrous mystery. But the truth is, I wasn't looking for Jesus that day, and the proof is in the fact that it took 6 more months for me to finally come to Christ in true repentance. And God, in his infinite grace, allowed me to do that. He chose not to let me go. In our passage today, we see a man who also feels very guilty, but as we'll see, and this is our outline for this morning, feeling guilt is not repentance. Feeling guilt is not repentance. Second point, not feeling guilty is not salvation. Just because we can get to a point where we no longer feel guilty, or maybe we never have felt guilty, that does not mean that we are right with God. Finally, only Jesus can take away our guilt. So first, feeling guilt is not repentance. Our passage picks up right after Peter's denial, where he realizes what he's done in renouncing his Savior and Lord, and we're told that he went and wept bitterly. Peter felt very guilty, but that guilt drove him back to Christ. And then we meet the chief priests, who are also very guilty for condemning an innocent man, but they don't feel guilty at all. And then Judas, who also feels guilty, but unlike Peter, ends up hanging himself, which forces us to ask the question, what is the difference? So first, we begin with the chief priests and the elders. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So after the nighttime trial, we're told now that all the chief priests and the elders gather in the morning, and the reason they're gathering is to decide what they're going to do to make sure that Jesus dies. And in the current situation, they absolutely need the Romans to be the ones to put Jesus to death, because technically, the Romans did not allow the Jews to put somebody to death themselves. Now, of course, like in Acts chapter 7, where they stoned Peter, the Jews could go ahead and do whatever they wanted, and as long as it didn't cause a problem, the Romans typically turned the other way. But in this particular case, because Jesus was famous, because the people loved him, if they had just gone and put Jesus to death without the Romans doing it, it's a good chance this could have started a riot. This is why in their initial plan, they wanted to wait until after the Passover. It would have been a lot easier to just stone Jesus for blasphemy without all these crowds around. But since it's happening at Passover, they absolutely must have the Romans on board. And so the Jewish leaders believe he deserves death for blasphemy, but the Romans could care less about killing somebody for blasphemy, which means the chief priests and the elders are gathered here in the morning to figure out what charge can they now bring to the Romans that will satisfy them. And we'll find out next week that they accuse him of claiming to be the king of the Jews, which, of course, he is the king of the Jews. He's the Messiah, which means he's maybe claiming to be a rival king to Caesar. And that's their charge. Next, we're told, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And this word then, as we've noted before, is a word that can mean either meanwhile or afterward. And I point that out because this story is likely not happening meanwhile, because the chief priests and the elders are currently occupied with making sure Jesus is condemned. This happens afterward, after Jesus has already been condemned, and the chief priests and the elders are likely back at the temple complex celebrating their victory. It appears then that Matthew places this story here for thematic reasons. Right in the middle of Jesus being condemned, he wants us to consider Peter and Judas, and the chief priests and the elders. All of them are guilty of great sin. Only Peter and Judas feel their guilt, but only Peter is saved. Why? Well, because Peter lets his guilt bring him back to Christ in repentance and true faith, where he's restored. Judas, on the other hand, feels so guilty that he changes his mind. He brings the money back. He's lost all pleasure in his sin. He even confesses that he has betrayed an innocent man. And yet none of that frees him from his guilt. None of that leads him to repent of his sins and put his trust in Jesus for his grace and forgiveness. The word here translated changed his mind is not the same word that is translated repent elsewhere in the New Testament. This is a word that means to feel regret. It means to feel sorry. It means to desire that what you had done would be undone. But this is not repentance. Feeling sorry and confessing our sin is only the beginning of repentance. One commentator gave an analogy where he says repentance is like getting off one train going one direction and getting on another train going another direction. And he says what Judas has done here is he's gotten off that first train, but he doesn't get on the next that takes him back to Christ. The word for repentance in the New Testament includes feeling regret and sorrow, but it also includes a turning back to God. It means to convert. It means we turn away from sin because we hate it, and then we turn to God for his mercy. In true repentance, we are restored. And that is the place where we find relief from the weight of guilt. We must turn from our sin, hating it, to Christ, and receive his mercy and his forgiveness with faith. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, it's possible to grieve our sins in a worldly way, but that is different than repentance. True repentance comes from godly grief, where we realize we have sinned against God and his grace and his mercy and his love and his patience. We've sinned against his holiness and his righteousness, and that we stand guilty before him, whether we feel guilty or not. And that kind of grief leads to salvation without regret, because through it we find Christ, who frees us from guilt and gives us a new life and new desires and new loves. But worldly grief, as it does with Judas here, leads to death. And then, interestingly, there are some people like the chief priests and the elders who are guilty, but feel no guilt at all. They feel no regret, no worldly grief for their sin, which means it's possible then to lie and steal. It's possible to live a sexually immoral life, even claiming to be a Christian. Maybe you know someone like that. And they have no feelings of guilt whatsoever. The chief priests and elders remind us that it's possible to feel no guilt, but that does not make us any less guilty before God. And we all know this is true because we all speed on the highway. It's funny, but we're actually guilty. And we feel no guilt. What makes the story so sad is that we see Judas and the chief priests and the elders all returning to not returning to embrace the grace Jesus is making available to them at this very moment. So Jesus, right, placing the story here, we see that Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's willingly laying down his life to free sinners from guilt and shame, to cover their sin, to wash them clean, to shed his blood for them. And yet, Judas and the chief priests and the elders will not avail themselves to what Christ is doing. So in Judas's case, he's trying to get rid of his feelings of guilt. But getting rid of those feelings won't save him. Meanwhile, the chief priests and the elders don't have any feelings of guilt, but that doesn't mean they're saved either, because not feeling guilty is not salvation. Safe to assume that Judas is feeling like this now because he realizes that Jesus is the kindest, most loving, good, and powerful person he's ever met. And that now Jesus is going to die by being crucified on a Roman cross, and Judas is the reason why. So Judas knows he's guilty. He feels really guilty. And the question is, what does he want in this moment? And I would say he is acting like someone who wants to get rid of the feeling of guilt more than he cares about his actual guilt before God. And we know this because he's willing to kill himself and immediately face God in an attempt to get rid of his feelings of guilt. But first, he tries to go back to the men who planned all this and paid him the money and are just as guilty as him for what's happened. And we don't know exactly why he goes back to them, but there are a few things that we can consider here. Maybe he goes to them because there's still enough time. And he hopes that they'll feel guilty too and take back the charges and try and save Jesus. You see, sometimes we try and deal with our guilt by seeing if there's time to undo what we've done. And that isn't all bad. But even if this would have worked, would Judas have still been guilty of betraying innocent blood? Of course. Which means we cannot deal with our guilt by undoing what we've done, because guilt is a fact that is separate from our feelings. It might help with our feelings of guilt, but it cannot take away our actual guilt. Maybe he goes to them because he wants to share his guilt with them. We all feel a little less guilty when we're not alone in it, don't we? How much better is it to say, we were wrong, instead of I was wrong? Kids do this all the time. So-and-so did it too. We want to spread the guilt around. Makes us feel better. But just because we share the guilt with others doesn't make us any less guilty either, does it? Just makes us feel less guilty. Or maybe Judas is going to the priests as religious leaders, hoping they'll give him something to do to relieve his guilt. Maybe they know a sacrifice he can make. Maybe if he just said 3 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers and went and served at the gospel mission for penance, that would do it. But just because we perform some religious ritual doesn't make us any less guilty either. It makes us maybe feel less guilty. Do you see the pattern? Do we want to get rid of our feelings of guilt, or do we want to get rid of our actual guilt? Because our real problem is not that we feel guilty. Our real problem is that we stand guilty before a holy God, whether we feel it or not. But no matter the reason Judas goes to them, he doesn't get what he's looking for. They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. Hey, look, man, we don't care. We don't care even a little bit about you or what you feel like. We got from you what we want." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. So he goes into the temple. We don't know what it means, really, to have thrown the coins into the temple. A few commentators suggest that what's happening here is that he's going into the temple past the court of the Gentiles, past the court of the women, into the court of the priests, and throws the money bag down there. You can almost picture the money bag coming, the tie coming loose, and the coins just going everywhere into the temple. Closer you get to the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple, the more purity is required. So maybe he's trying to make a sacrifice with the money to atone for his sin. Maybe he's trying to rub the priest's nose into their own guilt by forcing them to pick up this unclean money from the temple. We don't know. What we do know is that Matthew is painting this portrait of a man who is panicked and desperate. Right? Meanwhile, Jesus, who is innocent, with his life threatened, is calm and at peace. Here's Judas, who is guilty with his life not threatened, freaking out. It's like he's trying to do something, anything that will take away the feelings of guilt. And nothing he does can remove the weight that's sitting on his chest, and so he kills himself. And the sad part of the story, as we know, is that he could have found forgiveness. He could have cried out to God and found grace and mercy and love even after betraying Jesus, but it was too late for him. His heart was too hard to turn back to God now. And so Judas is a warning to us that sin can so harden our hearts that we can no longer repent. It can take us to a place where we feel no pleasure anymore from sin, where all we feel is guilt and shame and fear and even panic, and we cannot undo what we've done. We cannot share the guilt. We can't blame our parents or our upbringing or the people we sinned with. On our own, there's nothing we can do, and yet his heart is too hard to turn back to God. No religion, no regulations, no ascetic practices, no religious leader can take away his guilt. He did not want to repent. He just wanted to feel better, and he despaired that that could ever happen. So what about the chief priests and the elders who feel no guilt at all? They're actually feeling pretty good right now. They love the way everything's working out, we're told. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So it's true. It would have been sinful for them to use blood money and put it back in the treasury. They definitely should not do that. That would have been breaking the law of God. However, they conveniently are forgetting that they're the ones who took this money out of the treasury and gave it to Judas as blood money, making it blood money. Notice the chief priests and elders deal with their guilt by ignoring their sin, and then by being legalistic about things that are less important, just like Jesus said back in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So they had just conspired together to kill an innocent man, and they're worried about whether a few coins are technically unclean. You see, one of the ways we deal with our guilt is by being religious. In being religious, we can ignore certain parts of God's law, and then we become real sticklers about other parts of his law, whether it's his actual law or something that we've made up. And because we feel like we care so much about the law, it makes us feel righteous. We feel righteous by keeping this law. Or they feel righteous about keeping this law about money, so righteous that it helps them ignore what they've done. They're deceiving themselves. And we can be just like them. We might never miss a church service, but have no problem watching movies filled with naked bodies, getting drunk, and using our money in very selfish ways. Others are proud of all the ways they care for the poor and the oppressed and the refugee, yet live a homosexual lifestyle. Is he keeping some of God's law while ignoring the other parts, especially the more clear and obvious parts, will never free us from our guilt either. We are obligated to keep every command in the scriptures. We are to care for the poor and to be sexually pure. We are to gather with God's people in church and to live holy lives. And we are guilty for every sin we've ever committed, whether we feel guilty about it or not, whether we accept it as sin or not. There's one other way to try and deal with our guilt or our feelings of guilt that we can see in this passage. We're told that the chief priests and the elders used Judas's money to buy the potter's field to bury strangers who died in Jerusalem. And the potter's field probably didn't belong to a single individual named the potter. More than likely, it was the place where potters gathered clay for their pots. And this field was for sale because the clay had all been used up, and so it was worthless. And they used this unclean money to buy a worthless field for unclean purposes. Dead bodies were unclean, and Jerusalem was a bustling city with visitors, and sometimes those visitors would die, and they needed a place to put the bodies. What's interesting, though, is that Matthew tells us that this field eventually came to be known as the Field of Blood to this day. It appears that all of this eventually came to light. The fact that Judas betrayed Jesus and the chief priests and the elders paid him from the temple treasury and that he returned the money and that they used this money to buy the field. All of their sin eventually became common knowledge. What this means is that our sin will always eventually be found out. There's no secret sin that doesn't come to the surface, which means we can't deal with our guilt by hiding our sin either. Feeling guilty and sorry for our sin won't take away our guilt. Trying to undo what we've done, getting rid of the evidence, sharing the burden with others, confessing our sins to religious leaders, none of that takes away our guilt. Ignoring our guilt by being religious and keeping other laws cannot deal with it either. And we can't hide it. It will always be found out. So what can we do? Well, we have to remember that only Jesus can take away our guilt. See, all of this is happening, as we've mentioned before, as Jesus is going to the cross. As he's willingly laying down his life to suffer and die for the sins of his people. He came to save his people from their sins, to save them from actual guilt. By bearing the penalty for their guilt in their place. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, to pay the ransom price, to rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring us into the kingdom of light. This whole story highlighting the guilt of Judas and the chief priests and the elders of Israel is taking place as Jesus is choosing to die in place of sinners to forgive us and to free us from our sins. If you're here this morning, then, and you tend to be more like the chief priests and the elders, maybe you don't feel guilty for your sins. Maybe that's because you're prone to ignore them by being religious. Or it's because you're ignorant of God's law and don't even know you're sinning. Or maybe you know intellectually that you are, but you don't feel guilty anymore, or at least not enough to make a change. The truth is, we are guilty. And only Jesus can take away our guilt. We must ask God to show us the misery and guilt of our sin, and then come to him in faith, turn from our sin to him for his mercy, trusting that he will forgive and that he will transform. The whole gospel is that Christ forgives you and gives you a new heart. When we believe the whole gospel. We receive the whole gospel. We receive the whole Christ, everything that he's done, and all of his benefits become ours, which includes a new heart that hates our sin and loves our Savior. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're more like Judas. And you feel weighed down by your guilt. You know you can't undo it. You can't share it with anyone, not even your parents who raised you, to be this way. There's no religious ritual to perform. Look to Jesus. Just look to everything that he's done. And as we're in the midst of this story right now, look to everything that he's doing. He's doing all of this. He's bearing all of this so that we can be free. So that we can know our sins are forgiven. So that we can know that we are loved so much by God the Father. And that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despising its shame. Because he loves sinners so much. And that whether we feel the guilt being gone or not, we can know that we're forgiven through faith and faith alone. So whether we feel the misery of our sin like Judas or not, like the chief priests and the elders, the writer of the Hebrews says this. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart like Judas had, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You see, sin hardens our heart. We cannot play with it. We cannot think it's cute. And that is what is happening to us when we must take care, lest we have an unbelieving heart like Judas who fell away. You see, in many ways, Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal are similar sins. And before I studied this, I'd always kind of thought about them as being almost exact parallels. But as I studied this passage, there's a huge difference that appeared. First, Judas had an evil, unbelieving heart, which is why his sin was premeditated. He must have thought about it and planned it for who knows how long. And then after doing that, at some point he decided and chose to go to the chief priests and the elders and to betray Jesus. And then he sat on that for a few more days until he's in the upper room with Jesus, and Jesus is looking him in the eye, telling him, "One of you will betray me." And then he hardened his heart even further to the point where he took an armed mob out to arrest Jesus, even kissing him as he betrayed him. Whereas Peter's sin was very different. Yes, Peter was foolish. He was overconfident. He was impulsive. But he fell into his sin without premeditation, without even realizing it. This is why I started with the story that I did of my own life. God did not have to. He did not have to be gracious to me. But he was so gracious to me. 6 more months of rebellion. And then through his grace and his mercy, he opened my eyes. He opened my eyes. Why? Why would he be so gracious to me when he wasn't gracious to Judas? And the answer is, I don't know. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's not really that Judas's sin was worse than Peter's, but the fact that Judas thought about it for so long. It's a scarier place to be with our sin. He had several todays where he chose to continue with his sin instead of taking care lest he had an unbelieving heart. Today is the day to turn to Jesus in faith, turn from sin and believe you are forgiven and that he has granted you a new heart. And the warning of Judas's life is that there's something incredibly frightening about refusing to repent of our sins while it is still today. So whether we feel the guilt of our sin or not, today is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus, embrace the free offer of salvation, and you will be saved whether you feel saved or not. You see how our feelings are just sort of this thing off to the side? What's important is, have we come to Christ and embraced all that he is? Our passage closes this way. "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So this quote is actually a combination of themes and language from Jeremiah chapter 19 and Zechariah 11. And those two passages, we find the same themes that we find in our passage for this morning, which is why Matthew chose to quote this. In Zechariah 11, the good shepherd is rejected by his people for the measly sum of 30 pieces of silver. In Jeremiah 19, the chief priests and the elders of Jerusalem are told they will be punished for rejecting God and filling Jerusalem with innocent blood. And so Jeremiah leads them to the potter's field and gives them the prophecy where he also tells them it will be named the Valley of Slaughter, which kind of sounds like the field of blood. And Matthew reminds us that everything that happens to Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. At the same time, we see that we can trust God's word. Where God's word says we are guilty for breaking his law, whether we know it or not, accept it or not, or feel it or not, we can trust his word. But we can also trust his word through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that we can be forgiven and restored to him and walk with him in confidence and assurance every day for the rest of our lives. Our feelings of guilt can be important, but what is most important is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, on the confidence we have from the fact that Scripture, which gives us both God's law and the way of salvation, is a supernatural book that we can trust and build our lives upon. It convicts of sin, whether we feel it or not. It assures of God's love and salvation for us in Christ, even if we don't feel it. May we trust in Christ. May we trust in his word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful for this difficult passage, this passage that forces us to consider the grand and great things of sin. And yet also, God, we know this passage comes in the midst of the greatest act of salvation, that your Son left heaven to save sinners from our sins. God, may we look to him and him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.